Well, good morning. Before us are a couple Christmas trees, and last Sunday, several people here decorated the church for Christmas, and it's noticeable. It's all the Christmas decorating that took place, and as well as Christmas lights on many houses in the neighborhood. We see at night, and it's apparent then that we're in the season that is called, in some Christian circles, Advent. Even though, like everything else in 2020, we could say events like for example, the holiday lights at the Anoka County Fairgrounds. I haven't seen them yet, but I've heard about them. I guess they've been modified somewhat due to the coronavirus. As far as it's a drive-through only, as the slide says there. So. Nonetheless, Advent is still a time of expectation, and it serves as an anticipation of Christ's birth in the season that leads up to Christmas, especially during December. And that's part of the story, but there's more to Advent. The term Advent is derived actually from a Latin word, Adventus, meaning coming, and it's a translation of the Greek word parousia, which is commonly used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, for we as Christians, the time of Advent anticipates the coming of Christ from three different perspectives. You'll see two on the slide above, but two of them are more common. But there are three meanings of coming that are described in Advent. Of course, the first is the most common, that which happened about 2,020 years ago when Jesus came into the world as a baby, and he came to live as a man and ultimately die for us and prove that what he did was full payment for our sins by his resurrection from the dead. And the second one, which is not shown up there, is actually, we could say, when one believes in Christ for everlasting life. Jesus comes into the person's life through faith as Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin. And the third, of course, will happen in the future when Jesus comes back to this world as King and Judge. Well, today we'll be focusing on the first of those meanings in Advent, as we normally would this time of year, as we consider one of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's birth in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you as we examine this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 9. And in so doing, we pray that you would just teach us by your Spirit from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a cave? Well, one of the favorite vacation spots that Deb and I have gone to is the Ozarks in Branson, Missouri. And we've attended several Worldview Weekend Bible conferences there in the spring. And while in Branson, we've usually spent a day or two at Silver Dollar City. It's a popular theme park in the area. And one of the featured attractions we've taken in at Silver Dollar City is Marvel Cave, around which the entrance to the park is built. Deb and I have taken a couple tours of this wet limestone cave, and I've always been impressed by the beauty and grandeur of its formations that are still alive and growing nearly 500 feet below the surface. One option that's offered to tourists of Marvel Cave is a lantern light tour, where you take an additional journey in really dark areas of it, and just like the early explorers did with lantern lights. Caves can be rather scary places, especially when all lights are out. In the total darkness of those moments, people tend to get a little edgy. In fact, if the lights remain off for any length of time, some people can even begin to panic. Most people, of course, don't like sitting around in total darkness, especially like I had to on Saturday night for a while on December 5th, 2015. The community where I then lived lost electrical power at about 9 p.m., just as the second half of the Big Ten football championship began. A game in which my beloved Iowa Hawkeyes were competing. Not good. You know, we learn from an early age to be fearful of darkness. And that's why nightlights are so popular in young children's bedrooms. They chase away some of the darkness, and they bring a measure of comfort to a child who is afraid of the dark. And even while we grow up, there's still an inborn fear of the dark. If you hear a strange noise in your house while it's in the middle of the afternoon, you might think that's a little odd and not give it a second thought. But if you hear a strange noise in your darkened, totally darkened house, for example, at 3 o'clock in the morning, your wife will probably begin to nudge you and tell you to go find out what's going on right now. In the middle of the night, darkness indeed breeds fear. Darkness is uncomfortable to us. It can be confusing. And at times, darkness can be rather terrifying. Well, in today's scripture text on Isaiah chapter 9, God talks about people walking in darkness. They're uncomfortable. They're more than just a little confused. And they're seriously afraid for their future. To put it in historical context, following the reigns of Israel's first three kings, who were Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two unequal realms. Jeroboam, who is one of Solomon's former officials, took the 10 northern tribes, retaining the name of Israel as their nation, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king of the southern two tribes, which were renamed Judah. And by the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom had been occupied and overtaken by Assyria. And Assyria corresponds to modern-day Iraq, as well as parts of Iran, Kuwait, Turkey, and Syria. Only the southern kingdom was left standing. Isaiah, like most of the prophets, preached a twofold message, a warning of judgment for sin and a comfort of salvation for righteousness. And when Isaiah spoke the words of our text in chapter 9, the people of Israel had gone through a very tough time. Because of their sin and rebellion, God allowed the northern kingdom of Assyria to come against the northern kingdom of Israel and totally devastate it. In fact, the northern kingdom ceased to be a country. Many lost their lives. Many lost their homes. They lost their whole country. But even in wrath, God remembers his mercy. So about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, God gave the prophet Isaiah a marvelous vision of Israel's restoration. Isaiah said that God would turn their darkness into light, their sorrow into joy, and their captivity into freedom. You see, God gave a ray of hope in a very dark time in their national history. It was like the Christmas stars shining in the darkness of the night, giving hope to everyone. And the same hope and light that God promised to Israel, he wants to extend to each of us as well. And here in Isaiah 9, we have a wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah. It was written, again, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this today, we'll see some wonderful promises of God. We'll learn about the one who would bring about these blessings. In the process, we'll see the one who has fulfilled this marvelous prophecy. Let's begin looking at then God's promised blessings to Israel. Before we read this passage here in Isaiah 9, however, let's look first at the passage in the New Testament. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Matthew 4, 12 through 16. And this passage immediately follows the report of John's Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist and Jesus' temptation by Satan in the desert. It's Matthew's description of the way that Jesus began his ministry. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. Now you turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Here, this first verse of Isaiah 9 introduces the passage we're considering this morning. It also completes chapter 8 in the Hebrew text, and it's written in prose, whereas verses 2 through 7 of Isaiah 9 are written in poetry. In verse 1, you notice Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations." It's easy to see here, see some similarity, that Isaiah 9, verse 1, is being cited in Matthew 4, 15. And that focus on Isaiah 9 continues in Matthew 4, 16, where it says, "The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned." Those words come straight out of Isaiah 9, verse 2. Thus, Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus made Capernaum his home and Galilee the focus of his ministry, he was actually fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy concerning the landholdings of two of ancient Israelites' tribes, the tribes of Zebulun and the Naphtali. And if you take a look at a map of the tribal lands of Israel during the Old Testament period, and you overlay the New Testament sites of Nazareth and Capernaum, you'll find that New Testament Nazareth is in the Old Testament region of Zebulun, and New Testament Capernaum is in Old Testament Naphtali. So what's the meaning of the prophecy that Jesus fulfills in the way he begins his ministry? Well, the meaning of Isaiah 9:1 is clarified when we know that the armies of the Assyrian Empire conquered Zebulun and Naphtali, which were the northeastern and northwestern portions of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was in the year 732 BC. Those lands were then incorporated into the Assyrian Empire. When Isaiah 9:1, you notice it says that in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles nations. It's predicting a time when those lands would be redeemed from that subjugation by the Assyrian Empire. And Matthew's gospel then connects God's concern for those regions to Jesus' active earthly ministry in those same regions. In other words, Matthew lets us know that God was working in Jesus to honor those regions as God had promised through Isaiah. Well, in verses 2 through 5, then, Isaiah gives a series of promises that will happen to Israel someday. And grammatically, they're spoken in what's called the prophetic perfect tense. And that just means that these promises are so certain that they're spoken as if they've already been fulfilled. They're spoken in the past tense, even though they're prophecies. So when we proceed through this, when we read these, then they're in the past tense, just realize they're actually prophecies of something future, but they're certain to be fulfilled. The promises that God made to Israel here are the same kind of promises that he also makes to us spiritually. The first of these promises is in verse 2. God will turn their darkness into light. And after describing the land of Galilee in verse 1, notice Isaiah says here in verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness." And again, at this time in Israel's history, the northern kingdom had been obliterated when the Assyrian army moved in. It's rather interesting, in this very area of the northern kingdom, the light of the coming Messiah would be shining. And as we saw earlier, Matthew makes note of this prophecy and how it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the home base of Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee. And God favored then the devastated northern kingdom by its being the home base of the Messiah's ministry. You know, friends, God may allow dark times to come into our lives, but he has a way of turning that darkness into light if we'll trust him while we're in the darkness. If we give him time, he'll lead us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. The last part of 1 Peter 2, verse 9 speaks of that very truth. He says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, the second promised blessing that Isaiah mentions is here in verse 3, that God's people will be multiplied. Again, Assyria came against Israel in a cruel manner, and hundreds of thousands of Israel's people were killed. And many more were deported and scattered to other countries. The population of Israel was decimated. And yet, in spite of this, Isaiah envisions in verse 3 that he could give a prophecy saying, as you'll notice, you have enlarged the nation. Israel has faced virtual extinction several times in its history, and yet God has caused his people to multiply once again. But the complete fulfillment of this prophecy awaits the second coming of Christ. Of course, the hiatus between verse 2 and verse 3, that is between Christ's first coming and his second coming, has already been over 2,000 years long. And in the coming kingdom, Israel will be multiplied, the Bible says, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, just as God had originally promised to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. A spiritual fulfillment has occurred because of the coming of the Messiah. And according to Galatians 3:29, all who believe in Jesus are spiritually sons of Abraham by faith in Christ, the Messiah. Now, there are countless millions of people known as the people of God. Then we may feel like the people of God are a very small minority. But God's word assures us, friends, that there are hundreds of millions of true believers. Well, the third promised blessing that Isaiah mentions here is in the second part of verse 3, that God will turn their sadness into joy. In verse 3, Isaiah goes on to predict the time when God will have increased its joy. Now, if you have a King James translation, you might notice a little difference there. And King James is a very good translation, but I think it's a little misleading here when it says, and not increased its joy, if you notice. Sort of the sad and depressed Israelites, God promised that he would bring back the nation. He even promised great joy. And here in our text, this joy is described as the joy of a harvest or the joy of a victory celebration after battle. And this prophecy began to be fulfilled with the birth of Jesus, of course, who is the reason for this season. In Luke 2:10, the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then the night before Jesus was crucified, he said in John 15:11, "I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may remain in you and that your joy might be full." You know, friends, Jesus has come in order that we might have joy. That's the reason for his coming. The real message of Christmas, then, is to bring joy into our hearts. He wants to give us joy that no one can take away. Well, the fourth promised blessing Isaiah mentions is in verse 4. God will turn their captivity into liberty. Now, so many times throughout its history, Israel has come into bondage under another nation because of their sin. Assyria was the most recent example in Isaiah's day. But here in verse 4, the prophet explained one reason for the great joy that would come to the nation. He says to God, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor. And notice that this will come as it did on the day of Midian. Now, what do we know about Midian? Well, there's a reference to the great victory over the Midianites through Gideon. And just 300 men, that's recorded in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. Israel is oppressed from all sides today. Many Israelis are in bondage to fear. But when Jesus comes again, he'll miraculously bring about a complete victory and freedom for his people, and they will rejoice. Verse 5, you notice it says, "For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now what's this? What's this mean? These are emblems of warfare. And Isaiah is saying these emblems of warfare are to be burned in the coming day of the reign of Christ. And it's a future act that's guaranteed by the event of Jesus' birth, which is prophesied, as we'll see in a few moments, in verses 6 and 7. Thus, God will not just give victory to Israel, but he will cause all wars to cease. His people will enter into the fruits of a past victory, namely the victory of their Messiah. And just as God promised Israel physical freedom, even so, he offers us as Christians spiritual freedom. In John chapter 8, Jesus spoke of the bondage of sin. And he said in verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But because of the coming of Jesus, we can be set free from the bondage of sin." As Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Jesus came to set us free from the oppressive guilt of sin. He came to set us free from the power of sin. And now, through the help of Jesus in our lives, we can resist temptation. We can overcome addictive behaviors. We can resist peer pressure from the world. So as John 8:36 says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." God wants us to experience freedom. Well, the fifth promised blessing that Isaiah mentions here is in verses 6 and 7, that God will establish a kingdom of peace and justice. In these two verses, Isaiah envisions the kingdom age when Christ will reign in righteousness and justice from David's throne. Notice here in verse 6, here we are. Isaiah says of this coming one, "The government will be on his shoulders." And in verse 7, he says, "The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom." That's a literal reign, friends, on earth. God promised that the rule of Messiah would bring peace. He also promised that his kingdom would be one of justice. In verse 7, Isaiah says that God will establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness. And furthermore, unlike the kingdoms of this world, this kingdom of Jesus Christ will be established from now on and forever. And this harkens back to God's covenant with David. If you recall, that's recorded in 2 Samuel verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, in verse 7, he says, "The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end." This promise, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will one day reign from Jerusalem. So God made some wonderful promises to his people Israel. And the spiritual aspect of these promises apply to us as well. After all, wouldn't you like to have your darkness turned into joy, into light, and your sadness into joy? Your bondage into freedom? If so, then let's see next of all, who will fulfill these promises, indicated in verses 6 and 7. You know, friends, you will not find light for our darkness in the religions of this world. We won't find lasting joy and alcohol, drugs, or worldly pleasures. We won't find peace in a pill. Instead, after giving these wonderful promises, primarily in verses 2 through 5, Isaiah then tells us the source of these promised blessings. He says, notice, "For a child will be born for us." Of course, these promises are all wrapped up in the birth of the promised Messiah, a Savior who in Isaiah's time was to come 700 years later. The hope of Israel and the hope of all humanity, see, is not to be found in scientific and social advancements of civilizations or modern technology or in human government. I think we could all say that, considering what's taken place the last few weeks. The hope of Israel and of all mankind, friends, is wrapped up in none other than the Savior whom God has promised. And what each person needs and what our world needs is a Savior from God. And that's what we read about in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. Notice what these verses tell us about the Messiah that God promised to send. First, we see the majesty of his deity. We see here that this person would have a unique birth. Verse 6 says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us." Now, it may appear when we look at that those two phrases say about the same thing. Grammatically, it's a case of Hebrew poetic parallelism. And yet the second phrase adds an important difference. Notice that the text says he would be given. And that speaks of Jesus' deity. And why is that? It's because the phrase clearly implies that this Savior would be sent from God. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel tells us that God sent his Son into the world. Jesus did not, you see, he did not have his beginning in Bethlehem. In John chapter 1, we read that Jesus, who is called the Word, has dwelt from eternity with God the Father. And then in verse 14, we read that he became flesh and dwelt among us. God's Christmas gift to man, you see, was his own Son. Only God's Son could fulfill the promises of giving light and joy and peace to a devastated nation. Notice that the verse goes on to say that the government will be on his shoulders. And the word translated government here is found only here in this prophecy, and it could be translated responsibility. Of course, that's quite a responsibility. As we read the rest of verses 6 and 7, we can see that only God's Son could carry out this responsibility. Only God's Son could establish an eternal kingdom. You know, we may face great problems today, but Jesus is far greater than our problems. He is God, and we need to put our faith in him as such. We see more about his deity in a few moments, but we not only see the majesty of his deity, but we also see the mystery of his humanity. Notice again, verse 6 says that this child would be born. Of course, this speaks of the humanity of Jesus. The Savior must become a human like us to deal with the problem of human sin. Now, God became man so that he could get on our level and so that we could understand him. Have you ever been to a foreign country and heard people speak different languages that you did not understand? Well, nowadays, you don't need to go to a foreign country to hear a foreign language. You don't even have to go to another state. Well, God exists in a realm that we cannot fully understand. So God translated himself into a person that we could understand. Now, this prophecy of the merging of humanity and deity into one person is a great mystery to us in our human minds. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifest in the flesh." The great mystery, then, of the manger is that God should be able to translate deity into humanity without either discarding deity or distorting humanity. There's none to rival Jesus. Who else is like him? He alone is the God-man. And, you know, as a man, he had to pay taxes. As God, he paid them with a coin from the mouth of a fish. As a man, he had to eat food. And yet, as God, he took the loaves and the fish and multiplied them to feed over 5,000 people. The little baby of Luke chapter 2 is the great God of Genesis 1. And next, Isaiah goes on to tell us not only of the majesty of his deity and the mystery of his humanity, but also he tells us about the message of his names. And you know, in the Bible, the name of a person means far more than just a way to identify someone. A name reveals the character of a person. It indicates the work of a person, especially in with reference to God. There's a message about the Messiah in each of the names given here in our text. Notice that he would be called Wonderful. Now, Judges 13:18 indicates that this is a name of God. We read that in that verse that the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" So according to this prophecy, the Messiah would be called Wonderful, for he would be wonderful, as God himself is. We call him Wonderful for a number of reasons. First, he was wonderful in his birth. Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. He was sent here from heaven by supernatural conception. I know of no other birth where a large army of angels proclaimed the praises of his birth. We know of no other birth where God sent a special star to accompany his birth. He was also wonderful in his power. After Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples were amazed. And they said in Matthew 8:37, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" On another occasion, when Jesus had caused the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear, they said, "He has done all things well." He was also wonderful in his teaching. After the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, we read that the people were astonished because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. On another occasion, after he spoke, the people were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and power to do such miracles? He's just the son of a carpenter." The wonder of his teaching is explained by the fact that he alone is indeed God's son. After all, how else could a man growing up in a small town of Nazareth without the benefit of higher education speak with such knowledge and wisdom? He was wonderful in his teaching. And our response, one response we should have to that truth is that of worship. He is wonderful, and he's worthy of our worship and praise. Now, the fact that Jesus was wonderful in his teaching leads us to his next name, and that is the name Counselor. Now, the Hebrew reads a wonder of a counselor, or a wonderful counselor. His counsel, his advice, his plans were marvelous and wonderful. You see, Jesus never needed to seek counsel from others. He gave counsel. All of us would agree that life can be rather complicated. There are many difficult decisions to make. How are we supposed to live? Jesus should be our counselor in that respect. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, familiar to us, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." He's the one who can make our paths straight. He can direct our paths in the right way. He'll counsel us from within by his Holy Spirit, and he'll guide us by his written word. We just need to live according to the book. Jesus is the one who can give us wise counsel. If we lack wisdom, we should ask him. Following his counsel will lead to blessing. A third name for Jesus is that of Mighty God. And if this promised child is to fulfill these great promises, he needs to be more, you see, than just a mere man. We've already considered the majesty of his deity. Even as Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and call him Emmanuel." Mary, of course, we know from Scripture, was a virgin. So Jesus had no earthly father, but God was his father, and he was a unique son of God. Jesus is called the Mighty God because he has been given all power in heaven and on earth. We know that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in being called the Mighty God. Besides what we've already seen, he had to be the Mighty God to face the death on the cross and to bear the sins of the world, and yet come out from such an experience alive from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, John tells us in chapter 20, he appeared to Thomas. Of course, Thomas was doubting Thomas. Thomas doubted. And Jesus cast out his doubt by showing him his hands and his feet, still bearing the nail holes. And Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus, and he proclaimed to him, "My Lord and my God." So whenever we face an assignment that seems too great for us, we should remember that Jesus is the mighty God, and as such, he can help us. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Furthermore, Jesus is called the Eternal Father. Now, this doesn't mean to suggest that the Son is the Father. Each person of the Godhead is distinct: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, among the Jews, the word for Father meant originator or source. For example, Satan is the father or originator of lies, we're told in John 8:44. So Jesus is the source of what? Well, notice again, Jesus is not just called a father here, but what? Eternal Father, or source of eternity. He is the source of life, of eternal life, because he is eternal. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You see, even though he was born in Bethlehem in time, he had come from eternity past, and he will live on through eternity future. And that's why verse 7 promises that this king will establish an eternal kingdom. So Jesus is the source of authority. And if we want anything eternal, we must get it from Jesus Christ. He, in a sense, is the Father of eternity. You know, the older I get, I mean, you'll probably identify, the more I realize how short life is and how mortal I am. Dying people need an ever-living Savior, the source of eternal life. And if we're to have any hope of eternal life, we need an everlasting Father who can bestow eternal life to his children. The religious leaders of Israel thought that when they had crucified Jesus, that they had snuffed out his life and done away with him. But Jesus is the one who fulfilled this prophecy. If that's the case, we would expect that he would overcome death and live forever. So when he rose from the dead, he proved that he could indeed be called the Eternal Father. Well, the fifth and final title given to Jesus here is Prince of Peace. Israel had been obliterated by war, and yet God promised that he would give to them the Prince of Peace. In fact, the angels, as you well know, said at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." You know, to a world that talks much about peace and yet experiences very little of it, God promises that the Prince of Peace would be born. God promised to send the Prince of Peace. What kind of peace will he give? Isaiah says there'll be peace with God. You know, to every person who's at war with God because of their sin, God promises that he'll send a Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Since we've been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you at peace with God this morning? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Are you in fellowship with him? Another kind of peace this Prince of Peace gives is inner peace, and inner peace to the soul. You know, even amidst the storms of life, we can have peace which transcends all human understanding, as Philippians 4:7 says. The third kind of peace is peace among Christians. Notice again, the birth of Jesus, the angel said not only peace on earth, but also peace to people on whom he bestows favor. Peace is now given on earth to those who have received Jesus into their life. You know, show me a place where there's love, joy, and peace among people, and you'll show me I'll show you a group of people who are ruled. Their lives are led by Jesus, the Prince of Peace. If group of people submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there'll be peace in that group. And then there's the peace to the whole world. Finally, according to verse 7, the Prince of Peace, we're told, will someday bring everlasting peace to the whole world. You know, this world seeks peace, everlasting peace, but never seems to find it. We look for peace in the Middle East, and our president has indeed helped coordinate several peace deals within the last weeks and months with several of Israel's neighboring countries. But lasting peace will never come again. It will never come until Jesus comes again and fulfills this prophecy. Our world rejected the Prince of Peace at his first coming, and that's why there's no peace until he comes again. But someday, Jesus will come again, and there will be lasting peace all over the world. And that's partly because his kingdom will be established with justice and righteousness. And what a day it'll be to have a government free from corruption. Amen? We've been hearing a lot about corruption in various departments of our federal government. The only one who can bring lasting peace, friends, is Jesus Christ. He alone can establish a just government. And as far as I'm concerned, he can't come soon enough. Well, who fulfills the description found in verse 6? Wouldn't you agree that Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills this prophecy? Jesus came the first time to redeem us. He's coming the second time to rule and to reign over us. And his second coming is just as certain as his first coming. Are you ready? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Do you know others who need to trust him as your Savior? As their Savior? Are you sharing the good news with them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, especially penned by Isaiah the prophet here in Isaiah chapter 9. We thank you, Father, that the record of his first coming, to be born in a manger, guarantees his second coming, as Isaiah points out here, with the way he uses the grammar of the text and the way he has fulfilled prophecy. We thank you, Father, that we have someone to look forward to that will deliver us from the trials and the temptations of this world. We thank you, Father, that we can live in this present day, even though with the presence of Jesus in our lives. Help us to submit to him in our daily lives this week and to be ready at any time should he come. And so we would not be ashamed at his appearing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.